Thank you, Wilson. Greetings in the name of Jesus again this morning. Grateful to see each one of you here. I'd like a quick response from several of you. I'm going to just ask you a question, and don't think about it, but just respond. What is your instinctive reaction or your first thought when you hear something of an apocalypse? Okay.
Fear.
Catastrophe. All right. I mean, and that's, I was going to say, that is really kind of what I expected to hear. My next question, like, does it bring this sense of fear or dread or uncertainty that comes with that? The context in which we usually hear the word today is in these last couple that were given. And I looked this up just on the dictionary.com just to see how it is described in today's language. And a couple of the definitions there were the end of civilization, the complete destruction or collapse of the world as we know it, sometimes used facetiously. I mean, so no wonder we think about catastrophe or whatever. Another definition was any universal or widespread destruction or disaster. It's interesting that that is the definition that we as English-speaking people have assigned to this word, because that is not what it means. Doomsday is another word that I have heard in relation to this word. The word apocalypse is actually a word that originated in the Greek and just what they call transliterated, basically converted to English. And that is the Greek word in our English letters, but this is the Greek word. And what it literally means, what it does actually means, is the unveiling or uncovering, to reveal, to disclose, to make known. And Darren mentioned revelation. That is, to reveal is revelation. Now, doesn't that carry a starkly different connotation than doomsday or catastrophe or the end of the world as we know it, or a worldwide catastrophic event? I've been contemplating a series of messages from based on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But as I started looking at that, I was like, for context, I feel like we have to look at chapter 1 of Revelation to really get context for even what is happening in these letters to the churches. And so this morning, I want to take some time and focus on the book of Revelation as a whole. I mean, not just, but just setting some context for the book of Revelation, how we read it, how we interpret it, how we think about it. But then I also want us to focus in on the what is called the prologue, or the first eight verses of Revelation 1, and see how that sets the stage for both the rest of the book, but also the letters to the seven churches. I've entitled this morning's message, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And hopefully the next sermon I'll look at the last part of chapter 1 where he describes Jesus. But Revelation really is the most unique book of the Bible in many ways. And we're going to consider a few of those this morning, and I'm certainly not an expert on this, and certainly welcome feedback and so forth. But we've all read the book. I don't know if that's true or not, but we've all heard portions of the book, and I think we could agree that the language in this book includes some of the most bizarre to fantastical, to even grotesque creatures and imagery that we read anywhere in Scripture. There's tons of numbers used, especially 7 and 10 and 12. There's unfamiliar terminology, like when it talks about the bowls or the seals. Trumpets is a more common term, but I mean, like, what does this all mean? And it's unlike any modern-day literature that we are familiar with. You know, even modern fantasy is very different than this type of literature. And so it's just strange to us, and therefore we don't really know what to do with it. Revelation is a blend of three different types of literature. The first of those is what is called apocalyptic literature, and it comes from the Greek word apocalypse. And so literally the first word of in the Greek in the book of Revelation is apocalypse. And so is it any wonder that it's called an apocalyptic, or it uses apocalyptic literature? It's also interesting that first word in the book of Revelation is the only time the word is used throughout the rest of the book. But that ends up being the title of it because it is translated Revelation. But this is apocalyptic form of literature is dominant through all 22 chapters. And so remember, apocalyptic has its root word or is related to apocalypse. So it's to reveal, it's an unveiling, it's a disclosure, uncovering of what was previously hidden or a mystery. Now, while we might find the bizarre imagery frightful or disturbing, the intent of the book is actually to bring hope and encouragement to persecuted believers. History indicates that the early church in the second century did just that. They found incredible hope in the book of Revelation. And that was true especially while they were facing persecution. And there's something about it that it meant a lot to them. Someone described the visions and the imagery that are used throughout the book of Revelation. It's like today's political cartoons, it's just only with words instead of pictures. And I think that might be a useful way of thinking about it, that in some ways there's exaggeration and so forth to make a point. And so that's one way of thinking about it. John is recording what was revealed to him throughout the book of Revelation. And I'll just also notice it is revelation. It is singular. This is one revelation that is given to John. And he uses these disconcerting or terrifying images to depict the reality of evil. But he's also encouraging the believers, and especially those that were experiencing persecution, that Jesus will prevail in the end. And that is really the picture that he's trying to paint. As vicious as these creatures are, Jesus will be the ultimate victor at the end. So no matter how it might feel, it may feel to us at times that the forces of evil are prevailing, but the reality remains, the fact remains, they will be defeated. And Jesus will be victorious at the end of time. There's over 300 symbols used throughout the book of Revelation. And symbols are just that. They represent something else. So it's not like you can take the word for what it says, but like think about what it means. And numbers, like I mentioned, also have great significance throughout the book. And those are even frequently symbolic, as we'll even see a little bit later this morning. And like I mentioned, 7 and 12 are probably the most prominent numbers that are used throughout Revelation. And so these symbols and these numbers are not necessarily literal, but they're figurative in describing and portraying something even greater. So we might ask, why apocalyptic literature, why the symbols, the numbers, and the crazy creatures, I don't really know why. But this is a type of literature that was prominent, or more prominent, I should say, during the latter part of the Old Testament and into those first and second centuries. And it seemed to be most prevalent during the most extreme times of difficulty, hardship, exile, persecution. Think Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Those are also apocalyptic pieces of literature. I don't know whether there's any merit to this. Some say that the cryptic language of this apocalyptic writing, referring to Revelation, may have helped Revelation to be easily circulated among the Roman Empire, to churches around the Roman Empire, because during severe persecution that wouldn't otherwise have been possible, because the language couched in Old Testament imagery would have been difficult for anyone without knowledge to even understand it. And therefore, it was kind of meaningless to the authorities, but it was a way of communicating and getting the message around to other believers. I don't know whether that's accurate or not, but it is an interesting consideration. There's the apocalyptic type of literature, but there's also a prophetic element. And these are explicitly stated in here as well. In verse 3, we see that it mentions the words of this prophecy. Also in chapter 22, there's several references to the words of this prophecy, including in verse 7 where it says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." Prophecy is also something that we're not as familiar with today. But when you think about prophecy and including the Old Testament prophets, I think oftentimes we assume that it automatically means to foretell the future. That's not necessarily the primary purpose, especially in the Old Testament prophecies. Those prophecies were very relevant to that time and place. The Jewish people understood what it was being said. Prophecy, in a literal sense, is forthtelling. It is uttering or declaring the speaking of God's truth to God's people in the present. And so the first part of Revelation is prophecies of warning and encouragement, especially to these seven churches. But then, obviously, the latter part of the book, it does shift, and there are significant portions of this book that point to future events. I don't know if we can delineate exactly where that is, but it clearly does make that transition throughout the book. But the reality is, the truths that are spoken throughout this book had relevance to these first century believers to whom it was delivered and written, but it also continues to have relevance for us today. And so that's an important piece to keep in mind as well. The third type of literature is what epistolary. And basically, that's just saying that it is also considered an epistle. We have the epistle to the Ephesians, to Philippians, Colossians. This is also an epistle. It is a letter that was written to specific people. Verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1 begins with John to the seven churches. Much like other epistles in the New Testament. And so this indicates that it was written to and circulated among at least these seven churches to whom John, it was believed that John had leadership oversight over these seven churches at one point. So he was familiar with these churches, he knew them well, and so it is a letter that is written, it is in the form of a letter. So it's not only apocalyptic and prophetic, but it is also a letter. John would have been very familiar with the cities where these churches are located, understanding their unique historical and cultural context, as well as that of what's going on in each church. And then the closing verse of the book of Revelation closes like many epistles do as well, meaning that the entire thing is considered a letter as well, when he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so that's a very typical closing of other epistles. Revelation is frequently referenced, very frequently references the Old Testament. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. What is amazing is that 278 of those verses include references to Old Testament passages from more than 20 different books in the Old Testament. John clearly knew the Old Testament, and he was weaving this Old Testament language into this apocalyptic prophetic epistle that was being written to these, specifically these seven churches, but to believers. In addition to that, it's estimated that there's more than 500 references or allusions to the Old Testament throughout this book. And some of those are more obvious than others, but that is what scholars estimate. So John was a scholar. He was brilliant in weaving this Old Testament verbiage into this apocalyptic prophetic letter to these churches, calling it was a callback to the context of the original use in the Old Testament, but also with relevance in the current context. And so given that Jews especially were very familiar with the Old Testament, I strongly suspect and believe, and apocalyptic literature was more common, that Revelation was quite a bit less mysterious to the first century churches than perhaps to us today. Revelation also portrays Jesus Christ as the victorious king. And so regardless of what we might face today, they were facing severe persecution at this time. Revelation is clear that at the end of time, Jesus will be, he is the King of Kings, and Satan is forever defeated. And Jesus is the central, I would say the central focal point throughout the book of Revelation. And he is, there are actually more than 20 different titles attributed to Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. The opening line of the book declares the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the exact English words would be Apocalypse, Jesus Christ. And so most translate the phrase as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some translate it as the revelation from Jesus Christ. Some translate it the revelation about Jesus Christ. I believe that none of those are incorrect. I think all three of those prepositions could accurately describe it, because it is a revelation from Jesus, about Jesus, and of Jesus. That is what the purpose, the intent of the book is. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it makes it clear that Jesus will reign victorious. Satan will be defeated. Sin will be eradicated. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And believers are encouraged to live in such a way that they will then be able to reign with King Jesus forever. So moving into the first part of this, the text in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So I've already mentioned that this starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, or the revealing of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is about. And that's, like I said, the only time the word is used here in the book. God chose to reveal things to John in visions by sending an angel. God wanted to show John and the recipients of this letter things that were happening or perhaps about to happen. And that is what these first verses indicate. There is some question as to when Revelation was written. Some believe it could have been written as early as the late 60s AD, while Nero was emperor of Rome. We know that Nero certainly persecuted believers and did not like Christians. And so that would go along with the idea of a severe persecution during that time. Others would say that it was probably written about 25 years later in the mid-90s during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who also was severely persecuted Christians. Now, I don't know that historically one can be proven over the other. Does it matter? Maybe not. I personally believe it is more likely written in the 90s. And for two primary reasons. One, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is believed to have been written about AD 62 or 63. And when we read the epistle to the Ephesians, and then we read the letter to the church in Ephesus here in Revelation, it feels like more than 3 or 4 years have passed between those two letters. I don't know that for certain, but it certainly seems that way. The other reason I would lean that way is Irenaeus, who was a early church father, wrote in the 100s, and he names Domitian as emperor when John wrote this book. And so we can't take that as proof, but it certainly would be an indication that way as well. If that is the case, John was an old man. He was in his 80s. When this book was written, it's thought he may have been the youngest disciple that Jesus had, but this was now more than 60 years later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and so, and he was the last surviving disciple. So we don't know for sure. Some say too that he was sentenced to Patmos and had to work in a quarry, which is hard to believe that an 80-year-old man working in a stone quarry, but that's what some think that was his sentence there. But then we also see here that John saw firsthand with his eyes, and he heard with his ears. He saw the Word of God, the Logos of God. He saw the testimony or the witness, and that word could also be changed. Martyr would be another word that could be translated as witness there. So he saw that of Jesus. And we see that here in these first two opening verses. And then he continues in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keepeth those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation is the only book in the entire canon of Scripture where it is stated as part of the inspired word, blessed are those who read it. That indicates to me there's something special about this book. Now, the King James here only says readeth. More specifically, I would say, blessed are those who read aloud, who read publicly. And that's other translations would add those words to that, the book of Revelation. Because he continues then and says, and blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep or obey what is written there. You can't hear if it's not read aloud. And therefore, I do believe that that's probably what that meant. So you can't read silently and hear. At this point in history, few people could have afforded to possess Scripture or even portions of Scripture, and most people were also illiterate. And therefore, the only way they could receive this is by hearing others read it. And so public reading aloud was the way that many people received the Word of God. Now, not directly related to Revelation, but I have found for myself, like when I'm digging into a passage of Scripture or a series of sermons, and it helps me to actually read out loud what I am studying. And it's something about both saying it and hearing yourself say it that brings additional clarity to Scripture. And so I would encourage you to even consider that and think about that as you read personally, that maybe there's value in reading out loud. So it says, blessed are those who read it, blessed are those and hear and obey. And I would say that I believe the true blessing comes not only from the reading, even if you do it out loud, but it is in the reading and in the obedience that follows, and what the Holy, what we learn from the Holy Spirit. The time is at hand simply means any time. It's just imminent, and it could happen at any time. Continues in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this is not what we would consider modern-day Asia, but would be in what is Turkey, the country of Turkey today. And so John is addressing this letter, this epistle, with this apocalyptic and prophetic imagery to seven specific churches in the province of Asia. And this is, it's a map, and it's you can't read it from there, but here's the Isle of Patmos down here, and then the seven churches are scattered around throughout here. John had, at one time, is believed to have had responsibility for all seven of these churches, oversight. Whether he did at the time of his writing, we don't know. But these were not just any churches. These were influential churches, and they were also located on a well-known circular route. And so it was easy and natural for it to be delivered, and not coincidentally, exactly in the order in which the seven letters are given in chapters 2 and 3. I don't believe that the number seven is a coincidence either, that there were seven churches. Yes, there were seven literal churches that this was written to, but seven often means, denotes fullness or completion or perfection, and it is used frequently in this writing. It seems to me that these seven churches was a representation of all the churches, certainly in Asia, and perhaps even in the world. And so that was what this is, these seven churches represent. These are the seven churches that John would have had personal connection with, and they certainly would have been grateful to receive a letter or a message from the aged apostle John. Continues in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which was and which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, while this epistle begins like most other, or like many of the other epistles, it does have a unique greeting acknowledging the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity. But first, grace and peace. That's a typical Greek and Hebrew greeting that is given here at the beginning of the letter. But then he continues as with greetings from the persons of the Trinity. First, from God the Father, described here from him. This says, which was, other translation would say, who, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Does that remind you of any Old Testament passages describing who God is? Exodus 3:14, God speaking to Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am. God is, I am, God was, God will be. It's the self, the eternal existence of who God, of God and his existence. And then he continues, so the message is, from, or the greeting is from God the Father, which we just saw, and then also from the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And so, does this mean the Holy Spirit really is seven different spirits? I think this is a classic example of no. This is some of the apocalyptic imagery that John is using to write here. And it is a way, seven means perfection and completion, and so it is the perfect spirit. The Holy Spirit is perfection. And it is complete, and it resides at the very throne, which are before his throne. It resides at the Holy Spirit resides at the very throne of Almighty God the Father. And then the third aspect of this then is Jesus. And from Jesus Christ. Now this is the third time in these first five verses that Jesus Christ is named as such. What is intriguing is that this name, Jesus Christ, is not used again in the rest of the book. But there are many other names of Jesus used throughout the book. Like I said, there's more than 20 others that are used. So it's from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, which can also be translated martyr. So Jesus testified faithfully unto death. Jesus is a sense, in this sense, is a prophet. The first begotten of the dead, or firstborn of the dead, he inaugurated resurrection life. And this is a picture of Jesus as priest. And then the last one, from the prince or rulers of the kings of earth. This describes Jesus as king. And so here, right in this greeting, we have God the Father, the perfect Holy Spirit, and we have Jesus described as prophet, priest, and king. Right from the very onset here. And he continues then in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he continues describing Jesus here. To him that loved us, Jesus loved us. He washed us. He cleansed us. He freed us from our sins by his own blood. But that's not all. He made us kings and priests unto God, his Father. Have you ever thought about it, that Jesus' redemption from us makes us kings as well as priests? But once again, this is a callback, I think, to Mount Sinai and the Old Testament, when in Exodus 19, we read this, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So here we have the whole idea of priests and kings coming from Exodus, all the way into Revelation. And not only that, I am certain that Peter was also thinking of these verses when he penned this in 1 Peter 2. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he even uses the word peculiar, same as in Exodus there as well, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So then John closes this description of Jesus in this opening and what he's done for us with the statement, to him, to Jesus, be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus deserves all of the power and glory. He has the controlling power and authority. He has it, and he always will have it forever and from now into eternity. And then the word amen. I don't know if we think about what amen means, but that word means, in the Greek, it would mean, let it be so. And it strongly affirms what was just stated before that. And so it was also an expression of trust in who God is by doing that. So let's continue in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And again, even so, amen. So again, reiterating what was just stated here. Look, behold, Jesus will come back in the clouds. And you could say, just like he ascended, he promised that in Acts. This is the first of seven times that John reminds the readers of Revelation that Jesus is coming back again. So seven times throughout the book, he reminds them of that. And I suspect that he was thinking of this Old Testament verse when he was thinking about this imagery. From Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And he continues in verse, in this previous verse, that every eye will see him. No one's going to be left out, even those who pierced him. They're going to be seeing when he comes again. And the last part of that, the idea of piercing him, is probably coming from Zechariah 12. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me when they whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as the one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So what is with the wailing that is mentioned there at the end of verse 7, the mourning? Is it a response of those whom it is too late to be saved? Commentators would say that from the context in Zechariah, it seems to indicate that some of the mourning is in repentance to salvation, while others are mourning in remorse. I don't know if we know that for sure, but that is what some commentators believe. So then John, again, concludes the statement in verse 7 that Christ is coming again. Everyone's going to see him and say, even so, amen. Jesus is coming again. Even so, let it be so. May it be. And then verse 8, our last verse for this morning. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega are simply the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is stating that he is simply the first and the last. He's omniscient. He knows he is from first to last. For us English-speaking believers, the most plain translation of this phrase would actually be from A to Z. That would make more sense, or it would be more literal what this means. The beginning and the end. This title, the Alpha and Omega, is used two additional times, and it's only used here in the book of Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22. And so John concludes this prologue in his writing by repeating his initial description that he had used to describe God the Father. I don't know if you caught that or not, but using that same description now for Jesus, the one who is, the one who is, the one who was, the one who was, the one who is, and who is to come. He now uses that to describe Jesus, and again alluding back to I am that I am, or the I am who I am. The one which is, the one which was, and the one which is to come. Not only is Jesus pre-existent from eternity past, he exists today, and he will always continue to exist into the future. John then uses a single word to finish out verse 8 to more fully yet describe our Savior. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the A to Z. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and everything in between. He existed before creation, will continue to exist forever in the new future, new creation. But then he describes him as the Almighty, the All-Powerful One, the Omnipotent One. John is clearly stating that God, as in the Trinity, the Godhead, has absolute authority, control, and power in his hands. There is nothing, there is no finiteness about God or even about Jesus. God is God. He will do what he is going to do. And we can trust this all-knowing, ever-existent, all-powerful God to care for each one of us, to defeat Satan and his army, to do what he has promised, and to ultimately prevail over sin and death, and to come back to earth and take his disciples to be with him forever. So yeah, in conclusion, the book of Revelation is unique. It's a mixture of these three kinds of literature, which is not common to us today, and takes a bit of extra work, if you will, to understand and to grasp what is being stated. But John also used these frequent references to Old Testament scriptures here in the book of Revelation that would have given a lot of additional context to Jewish readers. But he is, most importantly, Revelation, Apocalypse, is the unveiling of Jesus as victorious king. And there can be no uncertainty about that. And so, and then from that prologue that we were looking at, these first eight verses, there's the explicit blessing of reading and obeying that is not true anywhere else. And Jesus will come again. And King Jesus is all-knowing, ever-existent, and all-powerful. We have nothing to fear. Nothing can stop King Jesus from prevailing at the end, in the end. 3 weeks ago, I preached from Philippians 4, with focusing on the three commands given there. Always rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything, and only think good thoughts, right and good thoughts. And as we do that, God's incomprehensible peace will surround us, and he promises that he will be with us. I really see Revelation as a very similar message to what that message is. There's nothing to be afraid of. We can trust God. He's going to take care of us. We don't lose hope when things look hopeless. You know, because these believers were being persecuted. God is an infinite, omniscient, eternal, omnipotent God. Satan is not. We are not. And Jesus is going to win. And nothing we face can change that reality. So let's be encouraged, be hopeful, be comforted in just the fact of who Jesus is. verse 8 again, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for this unique and concluding book of the Bible in our New Testament. And while it certainly is not a familiar form of literature, I pray that we could embrace it and allow your Spirit to minister to us and encourage us as we read this. I ask your blessing on the message this morning. I pray that you would remind us both of the importance of the Godhead, but more importantly, who Jesus is, and that he will prevail, and that we can have confidence regardless what we face. Nothing is going to change that reality, and that we can be completely rest in just calm assurance of who you are in the face of the impossible, whatever that might be. Pray that you'd bless the meal downstairs. It's been prepared. I pray that as we continue to fellowship, that you would nourish us physically. I pray that you would bless those that have shared in this way and our time together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, and to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.